The following message is the 167th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 16, verse 20b, and is part 2. It was delivered on Sunday morning, April 22, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning to Romans chapter 16. We are bringing our study of this letter to a close and have come last time to the benediction found in verse 20. Here the Apostle Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." As we considered the place of grace in Paul's theology and writings, we discovered that, among other things, he makes mention of this grace both in the greetings and in the benedictions of every one of his letters. Paul very plainly regarded the blessing of God's grace as central and essential to Christian life and service. I do not think it would be wrong to say that indeed he regards the manifestations of God's grace as the greatest blessing that one might ask of God. In looking at this very simple benediction, we are considering it within the framework of three questions. The first question is, what is grace? The second, what role does it have in the accomplishment and in the application of our salvation? And then third, what other virtues in God's character does the presence of grace suggest? Last time, we considered first, what is grace? And we saw that grace is a virtue, or it is a trait in God's character. It is the disposition of a generous heart. It is the disposition of a readiness to give, which especially is seen in circumstances in which the recipient in no way is worthy or deserving of the gift being conveyed. We also saw that the biblical terms used to speak or to express this idea of grace, that they are used to speak also not just of a virtue in God, but to speak of this virtue's acting and even to speak of the results of grace's acting. We saw by examining the latter half of Romans 5 that all of these ideas appear in a single place in that chapter. And we further saw, likewise from Romans 5, that God's grace is a ruling virtue. Paul speaks of grace reigning through righteousness. It is a ruling virtue in God's dealings with his people. So much so that we can say that all that he does for us is an expression of his grace towards us. We also began last time to take up the second question, what role does God's grace have in the accomplishment and in the application of our salvation? Now, concerning the place of the Lord's grace in the accomplishment of our salvation, we looked particularly at Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul traces that salvation to God's glorious grace by which, he says, he has graced us in the Beloved. Paul, in that chapter, speaks of redemption in its fullest scope. He speaks of God's devising and executing a method of salvation that is in Christ. And we saw that the entire devising and executing of this plan is to be traced, in fact, to God's generous heart and to his gracious acting. Grace is a central element in the character and in the behavior of Him who formed this glorious plan in His eternal counsels. It is central in His Son sending His Son into the world full of grace and truth. It is central in that method of salvation which from Christ's fullness conveys to us grace upon grace. We began also last time to consider the place of grace in the application of salvation. And our premise is that the entire series of divine works by which God applies the redemption which is in Christ to sinners, the entire series of divine works which leads to our full and final salvation, that entire series and sequence of works is the fruit of God's grace. His working in applying redemption to us includes such things as election and predestination and calling and justification and sanctification and glorification. God's marvelous grace stands behind and is explicitly manifested in each one of these works. We considered first grace's relation to our election. Taking our cue from Romans 11 verses 5 and 6, Paul says that it is an election of grace. An election of grace which in no way is based on our works. And what was seen in God's dealings with Jacob and Esau, as Paul has treated that example earlier in the chapter, what is seen in God's dealings with Jacob and Esau is true of all of God's people. His election of any sinner to salvation is by grace alone, which comes from God alone, and in no way is it to be traced to the sinner's works. And we saw that what is true of our election is also true of the divine predestination that stands behind it. Again, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, He who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace. And we further saw that our calling, which translates us out of darkness into light, which translates us or raises us from death to life, that calling is the result of God's gracious acting in us. It is this great work which gives us what Peter describes as the grace of life. And it is manifested in the opening of our eyes and the opening of our ears and the giving of faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today we're going to come again to the role of grace in the application of salvation. That is, in those works by which God applies the redemption that is in Christ Jesus to unbelieving and undeserving sinners. Consider now grace's relation to our justification. It is in this connection that we normally speak of grace. And here I ask that you turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Certainly Paul has this text in mind as he writes at the end of this letter, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." He certainly remembers, he certainly recalls what he's already said about grace in this letter. But in verse 23, having said that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, Paul then speaks of the blessing of justification, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified literally as a gift by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. justification stands on two legs. It stands upon the forgiveness of our sins, and it stands upon the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Both of these realities, both the giving of Christ's righteousness to us and the forgiving or dismissing of our sins, the Bible says, is to be traced directly to the grace of God. Now, you will recall perhaps last week in Romans 5, we considered the role of God's grace in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We saw that in the gift of righteousness, grace has abounded or overflowed. Romans 5 and verse 17. For if by one man's offense, that is by Adam's sin, death reigned through the one, much more also those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Those two expressions, abundance of grace and gift of righteousness, those expressions do not describe two separate things. They explain one another. The gift of righteousness is the fruit of the overflowing of grace. The gift of the righteousness of Christ, that we might be counted righteous in Him and treated as righteous in Him, that abundance or overflowing of righteousness that is given to us, that perfect righteousness, Paul says, is the fruit of the overflowing of grace. And indeed it must be, brethren. For us to receive a perfect righteousness which we do not deserve, to replace a righteousness made up of filthy rags, is surely an act of grace. And Paul acknowledges that it is so. It is of God's grace that Christ's righteousness is put to our account so that we are rewarded according to the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is said about the imputation of Christ's righteousness is also true concerning the forgiveness of our sins. And here, if you will turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You say, Pastor, I don't see the word grace in there at all. Well, that's because of our English translators have sought to accommodate the term that Paul uses. Literally, he speaks of the forgiveness of our sins through Christ's death as the gracing of our transgressions or trespasses. So that the text literally reads, He has made alive together with Him, having graced you all your trespasses. The forgiveness that He has extended to you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a gracing to you of the blessing of the forgiveness of those sins. Every one of those sins, it is the fruit of grace. Now, Paul uses this language elsewhere, again here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, and in Ephesians 4 and verse 32. But the two legs that justification stands on, the forgiveness of our sins through their being imputed to Christ and His executing the wrath of God upon them on the cross, that along with the imputation of Christ's righteousness, those two legs, the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, these things are the fruit of grace. It is no wonder then that Paul can speak of being justified as a gift, freely as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, being justified freely through the grace, rather, which is in Christ Jesus. And what is true at the beginning of the way is true also in the matter of our sanctification, by which we are transformed into the image of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, from glory to glory, just as from the Spirit of the Lord. Even as God's grace is central in our election, our predestination, our calling, our justification, so God's grace is central in the matter of our transformation or sanctification. There is so much testimony in the New Testament on this point that I've had to be very selective. But consider first that to be under the reign of grace, to be the object of God's generous heart and His gracious acting, for that to be the ruling principle in His dealings with us, that to be under the reign of grace, Paul teaches very quickly after making that statement in Romans 5, it is to be free from the dominion of our indwelling sin. If you will look with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. Now, we treated this passage at length quite a time ago, but let's come back to this passage and see what it now says about the subject of grace. Romans chapter 6, and I'll read verses 11 through 14. Paul says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul gathers together all that he has been saying about union with Christ in his death and in his burial and his resurrection. And he says, "You also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you," that is, your indwelling sin will not have dominion over you, "for you are not under law, but under grace. You are not under the reign of law, you are under the reign of grace." And brethren, what a marvelous blessing that is. To be under grace is a state in which the principle where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It is a state in which that principle is powerfully operative. And for those who are joined to Christ by faith, the reign of our indwelling sin, Paul tells us, is ended. And we are not just under the rule of God, but also under the reign of His grace. We are freed not just from the law's condemnation and death's victory, but we are freed also from our indwelling sin's rule, so that we may serve God in the newness of the letter. We may present our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. His grace has delivered us from sin's bondage, even as it has saved us from the wrath to come. What a blessing, brethren, to be set free, that we may serve God in newness of life, that we may walk with God in newness of life. It is grace that has broken those shackles. It is grace that has set us free. But the role of God's grace in our sanctification extends much farther than merely freeing us from sin's dominion. Turn with me to James chapter 4. We have very recently considered this text in our study through of this letter. And I would direct you again to James 4, verses 4 through 7, where we are told that grace enables us to resist the devil's temptations to return to a life of sin. James 4 and verse 4. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, when we examined that text, brethren, we saw that God is very jealous for his honor, which also means that he is jealous for the loyalty of those who are called by his name. But what is to be done on those occasions when we are enticed by the world's friendship and when we are enticed by the devil's temptations? Well, even as no man can rule his own tongue, James teaches us, so no one left to himself can mortify envy and self-seeking in his heart. And it is there where the work must be done of mortification if it's to be done at all. Even as no man, James says, can tame his own tongue, so no man can mortify the envy and self-seeking that James is describing in the larger context. And therefore, what is to be done is that there is to be a submitting of ourselves to God. He points us to God's grace, but he says he gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And James assumes that just as God indeed does resist the proud, who walk according to this world in envy and self-seeking, so he gives grace to those who humble themselves before him. And in those cases, he will give more grace. He will send supplies of grace to subdue our remaining sin. He will send supplies of grace to repress its working. He will send grace to weaken its power and thus to resist the devil's temptations. And without that, we will fail. We do not have in ourselves the power or the resources to subdue our indwelling sin and to resist or to resist the enticements of the devil. But by God's grace, we can mortify our sin. By God's grace, we can resist the devil. By God's grace, we can walk with God. He is jealous for his name, James has told us, and he is jealous for those who bear his name, so that he will not withhold from those who seek him that grace which enables us in increasing measure to resist the seducers who entice us and cause us then to turn away from Christ. His grace enables us, in a word, to be loyal to the name and to the person of our God. Now, the role of God's grace in our sanctification also extends to nurturing holiness and spiritual growth in us. Even as it breaks the bonds of indwelling sin, even as there is the conveying by grace of that power that subdues our remaining sin and enables us to resist the temptations of the devil, so it is grace which nurtures in us holiness and spiritual growth. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter addresses this letter, of course, to Christians, to those, verse 1, who have obtained like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But now notice what he says from verse 2 down to verse 11. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the main concern of this letter is to promote our perseverance and to keep us from falling into apostasy. And Peter begins by praying that God's grace and God's peace be multiplied to us through the knowledge of the truth. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He follows this by saying that God's power has given us all things needed for life and godliness. All, therefore, is a gift. Given us all things, therefore, are a gift, which is to say they are by His grace. For our part, we are to give the more diligence to make our calling and election sure. And we are to do this by industriously adding to our faith those things which found in increasing measure will make us to be not idle or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those things which will guard us from stumbling, those things which will supply a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. Peter urges us to cultivate certain virtues. And he urges us to do this because growth in these and like virtues shows that God's grace is continuing to work in us, and these virtues, as they are present in increasing measure, assures us that indeed we possess new life. Growth is a sign of life. And it is the fruit of God's grace. And for this reason, Peter prays that grace be multiplied to us in the course of our giving diligence to make our calling and election sure. Growth is the fruit of grace, as much as it is the fruit of diligence, brethren. And Peter never really leaves this theme behind. If you turn to the very end of the letter, he warns, verse 17, "Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those two realities are intimately connected. As we grow in knowledge, we grow in grace. But what is it to grow in grace other than to grow in our experience of the grace of God conforming us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? The New Testament also traces specific behaviors and virtues to God's grace working in us. Here I ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're looking at a lot of things today, a lot of turning. As I said last week, at best I can be suggestive. There is just so much material. But consider what is said here in verses 13 and 14. Paul is describing how Saul the persecutor became Paul the apostle. And he speaks in terms of a transformation that is truly dramatic. He says, verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and literally a sadistic man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that the abundant grace of God came to him with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus? What Paul is describing is how he, an unbeliever who hated Christ, came to be a believer who loved Christ. How an unbeliever who hated Christ so much that he was willing to kill those who professed his name became a believer who loved Christ enough to say, for me to live is Christ. How did that happen, Paul? Paul says it is grace. And that same grace that gave me faith gave me love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, how is it you love Christ? There's nothing of that in Saul of Tarsus. There's nothing of that in the natural man. Like all men, to one degree or to another, all men, before they are joined to Christ by faith, are haters of God. Not all, perhaps, are as active as you were, Paul, but all men are haters of God. At enmity against God. How is it, Paul, that you've come to love him? God's generous heart. He has opened your heart and he has planted a seed there that is growing and increasing and will do so all the days of your life. By grace, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn also to Titus chapter 2. Again, specific behaviors and specific virtues that are worked in us. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us," grace is a teacher, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works." Grace is a teacher. That is, by grace, God impresses upon the minds and the hearts of his people certain great realities. By God's grace working, he teaches us the centrality of self-denial in the Christian life. Teaching us here, Paul says, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that is not fruit that grows on Adam's vine naturally. We are by nature selfish and self-seeking. That is of the very essence of indwelling sin. Well, how is it that someone who is constitutionally selfish comes to the point that he or she can deny themselves for the sake of the truth and for the sake of Christ? It is grace, brethren. It is grace that teaches us that great reality. Likewise, it is grace that teaches us zeal for godliness and zeal for good works. How much zeal did you have for godliness before your conversion? Before God's grace came to you? Zero zeal for the true and living God. You may have had some zeal for religion. You may have had some zeal for a tradition. But you didn't have zeal for Christ or zeal for truly good works. What has happened? God's grace has taught you. God, in His generosity, has opened your mind and opened your heart and redirected your priorities. And how have you come to hope on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul here says it's by grace. Grace has taught you that. Grace has taught you to look up. The world looks at us and thinks we're fools, looking for the return of a Jew who died 2,000 years ago. Are you mad? No. I'm the object of grace. Turn also to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy's salvation and his ministerial calling have served him up a very difficult life. We read, for example, in verse 8, Paul says to him, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God." Verse 13 of the same chapter, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Now chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Timothy, you will indeed share in the sufferings of the gospel. You will endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You will have to take in hand a difficult business that is holding fast the pattern of sound words. It's going to be easier for you, Timothy, to cut the edges off, to trim the edges off, and to smooth out the hard doctrines and not say things that are going to ruffle people. It's going to be easier for you to compromise, but your calling is to hold fast the form of sound words. It is to preach the whole counsel of God. Timothy, how are you going to be able to do this? Where will the power come from? Where will the strength come from? Paul says, by grace. By the power of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And indeed, if we take Paul's own example set before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as indicative of the larger principle, we find there that Paul says concerning his own affliction, chapter 12 and verse 9. He speaks of the Lord's message to him. Three times he said he had entreated the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh that was tormenting him, that was distracting him, that was afflicting him. Three times, with importunity, he took it to the Lord, and the Lord's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient." The answer, as far as removing the thorn in the flesh, is no. But I'm going to give you something far better. I'm going to give you grace to bear that affliction, to bear that hardship. And what you are going to learn is that my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You're going to experience something the world knows nothing about. You're going to experience the grace of God suffusing God's strength to fill up your weakness. Grace is the source, again, of specific behaviors and specific virtues. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians 8. The Adamic nature is stingy and tight-fisted and selfish and self-serving. Would anyone care to dispute that statement? The natural man is tight-fisted. And yet, in this passage, Paul describes the behavior of a group of God's people. And it's a remarkable description. Paul says, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 8, "Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." God poured out upon these churches abundant grace. And here is what happened. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality or generosity. What a statement. Grace produced in them an abundance of joy in the midst of a great trial of affliction. And their deep poverty, they reached in their pockets and they had a few Greek coins. They didn't reach and find a fistful of gold. They reached into their pockets and found a few modest Greek coins. And their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They didn't give it like it was the last money they had on the face of the earth. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. He says, I want to be able to say the same things about the Corinthians that I've said about the Macedonians. That yes, out of your deep poverty, out of your deep poverty, you have abounded in the riches of your liberality. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. You say you love your brethren. If you love them, do as your Macedonian brethren have done. But then he gives the grand example, doesn't he? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what he means there is you know the grace that was given to our Lord Jesus Christ. The same kind of grace you need to do what he did. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. what was the source of the liberality of the Lord Jesus Christ, his generosity. Paul says it was the grace of God. What was the source of the generosity of the Macedonians? It was the grace of God. This virtue of generosity is to be traced to grace. That's not natural to us, brethren. It's natural for us to wrap our fist tightly around every dime we get. And to say to those in need, be warm and be filled, but go your way with nothing. It is grace that opens again the heart and gives men a disposition like God's of generosity and a readiness to give. Grace is also the source, 2 Corinthians 1:12. We're almost finished, brethren. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Grace is the source of all honorable conduct on the part of a Christian. It's a very simple statement. Paul says, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly towards you. Paul says, I've acted honorably, especially towards you. You who now speak ill of me, as Paul says elsewhere in this letter, I conducted myself honorably in everything towards you. And I boast in that. I have a good conscience in that. But it's by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Grace also is the source of all of our usefulness in Christ's service. And here I'm just going to simply state the point. It was God's grace which endowed the witness of the early disciples with power. You remember Acts 4 and verse 33. And great grace was upon them all. They spoke the word with boldness. And great grace was upon them all. For this reason, the early missionaries were commended to the grace of God as the source of their protection, as the source of their success, indeed, for everything needed to fulfill their mission. God's grace was the source of their fitness for service to Christ. Remember Paul's words, his repeated words, that by the grace of God I am what I am. That it is grace that has given him the ability to minister in Christ's name, even as grace is the source of all the gifts that Christ gives for the exercise of that service. In Romans chapter 12, both of these ideas are present. I'll simply read the text. Paul says, verse 3, I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Paul says, I have learned this so as to be able to commend it to you by grace. This is a lesson taught to me that I might teach it to you. It is by grace. And then verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. All of those gifts needed for the evangelization of the world, all of those gifts needed for the order, good order and usefulness of the church, are gifts of grace. They are not gifts that are gained in the university. They are not gifts that are gained in the technical school. They are not gifts that are gained in work experience. Though those things have their place and have their value, but all of those gifts which are peculiar to the work of the gospel are gifts of God's grace. It is no wonder then that in prayer, this is the best thing that we may receive from God at the throne of what? The throne of grace. Where we may find grace and mercy to help in time of need. And what is true of our sanctification is true also of the consummation of our salvation, so that indeed all is of grace. And I'll ask you to turn simply to one passage, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Here Peter says, speaking of the reality of what our present behavior ought to be, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, what do you mean by the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? It is then that He will finish the work begun in us. It is then that the consummation of our salvation will be executed. It is then that we will be raised from the dead. It is then that glorified bodies will be joined to the spirits of just men made perfect. And we shall not only forever be with the Lord, but forever be like the Lord. It is then that we will be ushered into our glorious heavenly inheritance and into fellowship with God forever. There is a grace to be revealed to us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is grace from beginning to end. It is grace from Alpha to Omega. It is grace from our election and predestination all the way to our glorification and every step in between. Paul says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That is significant. That is what they will need. For all that they are to believe and all that they are to do in union with Jesus Christ, they're going to need the grace of God. And so Paul prays that that one thing above everything else might become their possession in a continuing and an ongoing way. Now next time we're going to take up the question, what other virtues in God's character does the presence of grace suggest? It's an interesting study just in itself. What does grace imply about God? What other virtues are associated with it in the Scriptures? What other things may we know about God, knowing that He is a God of grace who sits upon a throne of grace? Well, there's some wonderful things to know. But surely just in what we have seen thus far, brethren, can we not see the truth of Paul's words in Romans 8 and verse 32? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely grace us all things? Is there anything that pertains to life and godliness, anything that we need as Christians, that He will not freely grace us, having sent and given His Son? And Paul's answer is, there is nothing. There is nothing, he goes on to say, that will separate us from the love of God. And likewise, we can say, there is nothing that will separate us from the reign of grace which He has established over us. By His grace, He has justified us. By His grace, He is sanctifying us. By His grace, He will glorify us. To take up Paul's words again from Ephesians 1, again, all to the praise of the glory of His grace. And He has given us His Spirit, so that among other things, 1 Corinthians 2, we might know the things that are freely graced to us by God. Is not this then a theme worth meditating on, brethren? Is not this matter of grace, which very patently is central to the gospel and the Bible's teaching about a normal, healthy, blessed Christian life? Is this theme of grace, which reveals to us the very heart of God, is it not worthy, brethren, of our meditation and faith, especially seeing that it is by this means that, as Acts 14 says, He persuades us to continue in the grace of God? As I said to you last Lord's Day, there was a time when churches like ours and those who profess the things we profess were called grace people. Sometimes that was said with appreciation, sometimes not so much so. But brethren, we ought to be grace people. We ought to have a deep, abiding appreciation for the reality and the role of God's grace in our salvation. If we have that, we will not be unfruitful and we will not be unthankful. But we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, to the praise of the glory of His grace, and to say it from the heart, as a thing most surely believed among us. Truly, it is a marvelous thing to be the object of such grace. Let us pray. Father, we have but touched the hem of the garment. There is so much bound up in that word grace that had we 1,000 Lord's days, we could not effectively plumb all of its depths. Lord, this very brief benediction at the end of Romans, what almost looks like a throwaway comment, yet it wraps up all that your servant Paul has been teaching us and has pointed us to that eternal fountain and to that eternal heart, which has devised and secured and is applying redemption to undeserving sinners. And for this we praise you and shall thank you forever. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.